To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. So ask the Lord's blessing upon us. We thank you again, our gracious God, that we may gather together before the throne of heaven to bring you the worship and adoration of our hearts. And we thank you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we may come acceptably to you. And so we pray for the gracious presence and power of the Holy Spirit to be at work with us and amongst us and in us tonight, to the glory of your name and to the good of our souls. Amen. I read tonight from Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. Let's hear the word of God. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" But he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. Over the last few months in various studies and preaching on the Lord's Day, I've been asked a number of questions, and I've found, interestingly, that I've been brought back to this passage in answering those questions a number of times, and I thought we would begin to look at it tonight. Verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Guard against the Pharisees. Shun their hypocrisy. Keep away from them. I was helped and refreshed in reading God's word by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 earlier today, in which Paul's description of the Christian ministry in a passage where he's trying to make clear what the pastor and the preacher really is. He says this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. That's his description of the Christian minister, and makes clear what the preacher is. How should you regard preachers? How should you regard pastors? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That doesn't mean anything mysterious. The phrase, the mysteries of God, refers to the great truths that were previously hidden from us and unknown to us, but have now been revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are, in other words, now open secrets, things that we did not know, but are now revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the minister of the Word of God is a steward of the open secrets of God. And what is required of a steward? Well, he says in the second verse, he must be found trustworthy. If preachers were people who simply were passing on their own insights into the Bible, trying to discover what God is saying to the world today, well, then they would need to be exceptionally gifted people. They would need to be far more than simply trustworthy and faithful. But the true minister, the true Christian pastor and preacher, we're told, is a steward, and he has to be faithful because he is passing on to other people something that does not actually belong to him. And all that God asks of him is that he be faithful in doing that, and that he does it properly. That's his task. That's his work. We could think of it like this, I suppose. Imagine a man has a steward, a butler, and he says to that man that every morning he wants eggs and bacon on his plate for breakfast. And then the new steward comes to the table, and the man has just come down from his bed, and he sits at the breakfast table the next morning, and on the table is a boiled egg. So he complains to the steward and says, that is not what I asked you to do. But the steward protests, but the egg is perfect. It's perfectly boiled, and it will taste delicious if only you'll taste it. And he says, no, I asked for eggs and bacon, and I will only have eggs and bacon, nothing else. The next morning, as if to curry favour, he sits at the table, and here comes the steward, and he's prepared a beautiful breakfast of eggs and bacon and kidneys. And again, he's rebuked for being a bad steward, an unfaithful steward, because he had been asked only for eggs and bacon. And so the steward's put out, and he's surprised by the master's annoyance, and the next day he puts down a plate of fish, only to be rebuked again. And only on the fourth day does he come and bring eggs and bacon. Nothing more, nothing less than that. That's a telling illustration for pastors and for churches today. One of the reasons why things have gone so wrong in the churches of the United Kingdom in this past century is that sometimes the truth has been, or the church has been provided with the truth minus all the things that the minister can't bring himself to believe. At other times, they've been given the truth plus all the things that the preacher just wants to get off his chest, which are not actually in the Bible. At other times, they're given something quite different from the Bible. So the Bible's been pushed to one side in the life of the congregation, and they've been given a diet of psychology and sociology or politics or whatever. Rarely have there been ministers who, like faithful stewards, have given only what the master asks that they be given. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But that's the responsibility of pastors and teachers in the Church of God. And this passage, Luke 12, is a passage from which I want to do that as we look at various questions, to work through Christ's teaching here, striving to understand it. To understand it myself first, which is hard enough, and then to explain it as clearly as I can without addition, without subtraction, so that you also might understand God's word to you. We can only imagine the difference that would be made to the churches of Britain if pastors and teachers did only that. The difference and the impact that would make would be astonishing, I'm sure. And of course, that may all seem a bit dull to some people. There's nothing original about it. There's no imaginative thought going into such a thing as that. There's nothing new. But just trying to find out what the Lord Jesus Christ said, what he gave to his church to pass on through the generations. So look at verse 1. What it tells us, first of all, is that there was this vast multitude gathered around Jesus. The Greek word is Myrias, which means 10,000. And Luke was an eyewitness of this great crowd. It isn't necessarily the case that Luke wants us to understand that there's actually 10,000 people present. There may have been less, fewer, there may have been more. But he says that there were so many that they are jostling and treading on one another. So whatever the actual number, we know that there must have been thousands present at that time, and they were swarming like a jammed, packed mass of people, and all pressing, wanting to hear Jesus Christ. And they're pushing and struggling to catch his words as he speaks to the crowd. Now, that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Many have often, at best, got just a garbled second-hand message, a second-hand idea of what Jesus said and what Jesus was like. Often their ideas of Jesus and his teaching are almost completely alien to what the Bible tells us concerning the Lord Jesus. And when they really begin to hear then what Jesus actually said, as opposed to what their nursery teacher told them or whatever, well, very often they want to hear more because it's so very different from what they've actually thought or expected of Jesus, and it has this ring of truth to it. Another thing to notice from verse 1 is that Jesus is speaking to this crowd of people on two levels. In verse 1, we are told he speaks to his disciples, but he's speaking to his disciples in the hearing of the multitude. Elsewhere in the chapter, Luke tells us, gives us clear signals that Jesus is addressing the crowd, or that they are talking to him. Look, for example, at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Or verse 54. Then he also said to the multitude, "Whenever you see a cloud rising in the west," and so on. And that's interesting, isn't it? It shows us that it's not the preacher's job to speak only to insiders, as it were, the disciples. Nor is it my job to speak only to outsiders, people who might come just once or twice to hear the word. Rather, the gospel is for both. Jesus is teaching here his disciples, and yet as he's speaking, he speaks in the hearing of the great multitude that was there. So he's speaking on these two different levels. Here, sometimes more directly to one than the other, but always with both groups of people in mind. So my work as a steward is simply to go through the material, this food, this bread of life, present it to the people of God, and to tell you that it is for you, all of you who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for those who are in the crowd who are interested in hearing what Jesus says. But it's not just for followers. It's for everyone. Everyone who wants to hear the word of Jesus. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing, surrounded by his disciples, in this vast crowd made up of thousands of people who want to hear him. And he begins to speak in a remarkable way. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Watch out for these men. Give them a wide berth. Steer clear of them, Jesus says. Well, what does that mean? What was Jesus driving at when he said those words? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? Because I take it that you've never met a Pharisee. Well, we need to know firstly then who the Pharisees were. Very often, though we're familiar with the name Pharisee, we don't know much about them. They were not a religious order. They were not clerics. They were a lay movement. And yet, though they were a movement made up of lay people, surprisingly, they were the primary religious authority in the days of the Lord Jesus. They were held in great honor and great esteem. The book of Acts speaks of Gamaliel, you remember, who was a Pharisee held in honor by all the people. They had an immense prestige, great influence. They had a controlling power in the religious affairs of that very religious nation of Israel. Very little went on in the land of Israel that did not have their approval or support and consent. So here is this great crowd of people, the vast majority of whom have gained most of the generalities of their understanding of religion from the Pharisees. And now this teacher says, and it's the first thing he says to them, "Don't listen to them." It's a very bold and courageous thing for Jesus to say, especially as he says it in front of so many people who would have regarded the Pharisees as the legitimate voice of God to the nation. Just imagine if I stood up, say I went as a pastor to a church in London, and I said, "You must not listen to any other minister. They're all hypocrites." Imagine if I said that. I take it you wouldn't like to hear that. You would regard that as perhaps disrespectful and churlish and abusive and arrogant. Well, if you see that, you can be sure that that's how many in the crowd hearing Jesus reacted to what Jesus said. That's how they felt about these words. Steer clear of those religious leaders. Don't listen to them. It was a shocking thing to say. Now, that's what Jesus is saying, and we can see from that the little phrase that Jesus repeats over and over again in the rest of the chapter, in contrast. Don't listen to them, but, verse 4, I say to you. Verse 5, I say to you. Verse 8, I say to you. And on and on. Again and again, Jesus says, I tell you, listen to me. Listen to me. But before he puts it positively like that, saying, listen to me, he puts it negatively. Don't listen to what they say. The negative and the positive go together. He is saying, don't listen to those religious leaders. Listen to me. Only to me. Now, we've got various, or very real difficulty these days, understanding the various exchanges that take place between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's because we've tended always to think of the Pharisees as being in the position of the ultimate baddies. They're the villains of the gospel story, we tend to think. And the very fact that Jesus calls them hypocrites, well, that rules them out as far as we are concerned. So we don't give the Pharisees an inch in our thinking. We just know that they're opponents of Jesus. They're the bad guys. They're the hypocrites. But in the New Testament times, these were the conservative evangelicals of the day. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocracy in Jerusalem. They were openly worldly. They were materialistic. They willingly collaborated with the occupying forces of Rome, and it was from their number that the chief priests were chosen. They had a very liberal view of Scripture. They were ready, they were willing to compromise. That was the Sadducees. The Pharisees were different from them. They were tenacious in holding to the law of Moses. They were concerned about the spiritual life of the nation. And people looked to them for spiritual guidance, for moral guidance. To the majority of Jews in New Testament days, they are very much the good guys, and yet Jesus says, don't listen to them. Very often we find in the Gospels, don't you, that Jesus went to dine in the house of a Pharisee. Would you go and dine with Pharisees if all you ever had to say about them is that they are hypocrites? Would you do that? Gamaliel was a Pharisee. But every time when we read of him in the New Testament, he is never spoken of in a dismissive way. It seems that he's spoken of with a great deal of respect as an honorable man and wise. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, one of the most honorable men we read of in the Gospels. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, very misguided, but certainly not insincere. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's called himself, but not a hypocrite, as we tend to think of that word, a sincere man. So what are we to think of these Pharisees? It seems unlikely that the word hypocrite here in this passage means what it did in the Greek, simply a play actor, someone who's on a stage. It's unlikely that a Jewish writer would take a Greek word from a Greek drama and apply it to the religious leaders of his own day. I don't think he's telling us that these men were just putting on an act of being religious. He's not just calling his opponents play actors and pretenders. He's saying, he's not saying that. And I'm not trying in saying that to water down what the Lord Jesus says about them, because what Jesus says about these men is actually far worse than suggesting they're insincere pretenders. Most of them were very sincere men, but they were sincerely wrong. They were sincerely in great error. And it's because they were religious leaders of their day, but were in error, that they were so dangerous, which is why Jesus says, watch out for them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, at heart, they were men of the world, but they were men of the world who appeared to be, on the stage of life, men of God. They were religious leaders whose hearts and minds were thoroughly secularized because they were just like their contemporaries. So really, their heart and mind was far from God. And yet they thought that they knew God. And they taught in the name of God. So let me illustrate it in terms of the day in which we live. Today's Pharisees would be the religious leaders of the day. Religious leaders, locally and nationally, who take their lead from and their cue from the society in which they live. If society is unbelieving, as it has been in our country since about 1870, then the church leaders will be unbelieving and sceptical. If society is interested in politics, as ours has been now for 60 years and more, then the leaders of the church will be politicized. If society is universally tolerant, well, then the religious leaders will also tolerate anything. If society is materialistic, which of course it is, then these leaders will be taken up largely with mundane and economic concerns. If the prevailing spirit is appeasement and conciliation and compromise in society, well, don't expect these religious leaders to be any different from that. If the new spirit of the age is a spirit of individualism, egocentricity, of self-interest, of independence, then you will find that the new young leaders of the churches will be individualistic and egocentric and self-interested and independent of everybody else. The spirit of the world, you see, invades. And that's what Pharisaism really is. It is a spirit, a heart, an ethos that reflects the attitude of the day. In the Old Testament, that was the mark of the false prophet. In the New Testament and the epistles, it's the mark of the false teacher. In the Gospels, it's the mark of religious leaders, the Pharisees. And what we learn from that is that the Pharisee stands very much closer to us than we might have imagined. The Pharisee is not an insincere man putting on an act, though it can degenerate to that. Primarily, he is a man of God who is no longer a man of God because he has become secularized, a man of the world. And it's because he looks like the real thing, because he stands so close and sounds so similar, that he is so dangerous and he has to be watched for and he has to be avoided. How did the Pharisees become like that? How were they secularized? How did they become men of the world? Well, the Pharisees and Jesus were different in two fundamental ways. The Pharisees did not actually hold firmly to Scripture. They held on to the Scriptures, but in a very loose sort of way, because they were holding far more firmly and tightly to the established contemporary practices of their religion, to the unwritten laws, to the customs and institutions of their day. They were the things that gave them the strongest support. But Jesus comes and he cuts right across that. He kept cutting through the unwritten law, through the customs that had been established and the practices that were so common amongst the people. And he did so in this drive to get people back to the Word of God. Look at chapter 11 and verse 38. When the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second difference, and this follows on from that, is that the Pharisees did not concentrate on a religion of the heart. He was concerned with outward things, concerned with mere externals, with the church of his day and society. He wasn't interested with a religion of the heart because he was just caught up with the establishment and with the institutions and with the regular practices. But Jesus always deals with the heart of men and women, and the two things go together. If I want to reach the heart of a man, of a woman, of a boy, a girl, I've got to take them back to the scriptures, because only the scriptures, only the word of God reaches the heart. And so if I have a religious teaching that does not come right back to the word of God, then neither my own nor the heart of others is going to be reached and touched and changed. Only the word of God can do that. So the mark of a Pharisee is a religious life that is not thoroughly tied to and governed by the Bible, the word of God, and therefore their heart remains unchanged because of that. And they cannot, as a result, change the heart of others. And so he's unable to change human nature. He's not able to make any kind of difference, really, in society. And that was the rot of the Pharisees that Jesus describes here as leaven. You see, Jesus didn't say, beware of the Pharisees, but beware of this rot, this pervasive leaven, this spirit. And what is that spirit? It is a carelessness about Scripture, a carelessness about the state of my own heart. And if we are to be safeguarded from Pharisaism, then we have to keep these two things in mind. The preacher particularly must keep in mind that the preacher is not here primarily to entertain people and to interest people in that sort of way. Primarily, he's here to get back beyond all the established conventions and prejudices and ideas that people have in our day and generation, to get right back to the very words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? He has to cut through all the religious talk, all the verbiage, to get back to the teaching of Jesus. And then secondly, especially as listeners, to be concerned not primarily about the church, not primarily about the nation, but for our own hearts, our own souls. The man, the woman who listens to God's word and doesn't apply it to their own heart first is an abomination to God. The essence of Pharisaism is that it applies God's word to everybody else, but not to himself. So Pharisaism is not conscious insincerity. Nicodemus wasn't consciously insincere. Gamaliel wasn't consciously insincere. To suppose that all the religious leaders of New Testament days were consciously insincere people is plainly wrong. No, Pharisaism is sincere error and misconception, which any one of us can become guilty of. But what makes it Pharisaic is teaching that error as if it is the word of God, when it's a fraud. So how do we avoid it? How do we avoid Pharisaism? Well, we do what Jesus says. Don't listen to them. Listen to me, he says. Don't listen to them, but to Jesus Christ. We listen to the word of God as he speaks that word, as though our lives depended upon it. Because they do. They do. And this matter of heart religion is all important. What Jesus says here follows on from the exchange that he has with the Pharisees on this very matter. In chapter 11, if you just look there at verse 37 to 39, he spoke, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." In other words, he's saying their lives, their religious lives, were really a hollow sham. It almost entirely was comprised of the externals, the rites, the ceremonies, and it lacked any inner reality. And especially they lacked any inner cleansing. There had been no inner transformation of the heart and life before God, and therefore all their religious activity had become just a mere formality. There was no inner reality. Their religious activity was not emerging from an inner work of divine grace in their hearts and lives. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." Well, don't be like that, says Jesus to his disciples. Beware of living a life like that. And remember, it's like leaven, like yeast that's been put into a batch of dough. It can be at work in your life very insidiously, almost imperceptibly, but invading every part of your life. Beware of it. Almost unwittingly, we can come to think and even believe that what's inside is inconsequential, that it just doesn't matter. Not really. And so we become increasingly concerned about the external show and form of things and the customary practice and the rituals and the rites of our particular form of worship and so on. And we can become busily involved in all those things, and we can convince ourselves that we are right to do just that. And all the while, our hearts, says Jesus, can be like a grave. We can be dead rather than knowing the life of God in us. But as our Lord, reminded Samuel the prophet, the Lord does not see man as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's what Jesus is speaking about there in verses 2 and 3, when he says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Those whispers down in the basement, as it were, whispering in someone's ear, that's going to be broadcast from the roof. The heart, then, he is saying, is the vital thing. How does God see me? Not how do other men see me? How do other people look at me? Not how does the minister look at me? How do these religious people think about me? No. How does God see me? What does he see when he looks into my heart? That was the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus once asked them, "How can you believe, which receive honor from one another and seek not the honor which comes from God only?" How can you believe if you live your life like that? Just concerned about what others think of you and others say and their estimation of you, and you don't think about what God thinks of you. Caught up with all the externals and yet not concerned about your heart and your own character before God. That's what Jesus is interested in. John, in his gospel, draws our attention to that by recounting the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, that Pharisee, Nicodemus. The account begins in John's gospel in chapter 2 and verse 23, where he tells us that there were many people who believed upon Jesus as they saw the miracles that he performed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. For he knew what was in man's heart. And Jesus went on to explain then to Nicodemus the vital necessity of the new birth, that inner transformation which only the Holy Spirit can perform in our lives, bringing us to new and eternal life. So what this passage is telling us in the first place is don't be concerned about the externals only. There must be a concern to know the Word of God, to know what God says to us, and to have that Word applied to our hearts to change our lives. We're to beware of a careless, slipshod attitude to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, and a carelessness about the state of our hearts before God. We've got to watch out for that. Beware of that. The leaven of the Pharisees. We're to listen to God's Word spoken by Jesus as though our very lives depend upon it, because they do. The lives of those great multitudes of people that listened to Jesus depended on that one thing. I say to you, listen to him. Our lives depend on it too, as do the lives of our children, as does the life of the Church of God. We must listen to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would drive out of the churches and our church here the gruesome spectre of Pharisaism. That spirit that is content with mere externals, with formalism, but never touches the heart. And we pray that as your Son, Jesus Christ, speaks to us and says to us, I say to you, that he will find in this place people who carefully listen, who take those words to heart and live by them. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.